Well, if you're here today, it means you survived the blizzard and you dug yourself out successfully. It's good to be here today. Yes. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. This morning, I want us to look at one of the real high points of the whole Bible. And I believe this is really one of the mountaintops in Scripture, one of my favorite spots in all the Bible. Paul spends the first eight chapters of Romans really defining salvation and teaching us how it works. And the first eight chapters of Romans are like a symphony. They just build and build and they build until you come to the end of Romans chapter 8. And this is just like a crescendo in a great symphony. This is a high point in Scripture. This is like the climax of the book. And every time I read it, I'm amazed at just the majesty of what Paul is teaching here. And even more than that, I think it's deserving of literary praise because of the way that he says it and the language that he uses is just so powerful. And this is really a beautiful passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Follow along while I read it. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Our Master, we thank you that you are committed to us and that nothing will ever separate us from your love. And we give ourselves to you today as an offering. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word, because only your word can speak to us. I pray that you'd bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. 34% of employees say that they are not loyal to their companies and that they expect to leave within 2 years. 34%. Now, this low company loyalty among employees is causing a high employee turnover rate and costing American companies billions of dollars every year. And so this situation has some employers on edge, and understandably so. They're questioning their employees' loyalty. Bosses want to know how they can tell how much loyalty an employee really has for his company. So one website has developed a three-step plan for evaluating employee loyalty. How to evaluate employee loyalty. Step one, look for characteristics of employee disloyalty. Does the employee have trouble looking you in the eyes? Does he gossip about you and his other leaders? Does he have different values than the company? Does he have a "this company owes me" attitude? Is he more interested in his career than the mission of the company? Does he follow orders half-heartedly? Step two, both boss and employee should take a personality test to see if these doubts about employee loyalty are really caused by some kind of personality clash. And then step three, See if you define loyalty differently than your employee. You know, older generations have more of a sense of traditional loyalty to your company than newer generations have. And maybe that's where this sense of disloyalty is coming from. Loyalty. You know, loyalty and faithfulness just seems so hard to come by these days. Seems hard to find. 60%, the recent statistics is 60% of Americans come to this altar and they make a solemn vow in the presence of God to remain loyal, to remain faithful to their spouse for the rest of their life, no matter what. And within a few years, they break their vow. Whatever happened to loyalty? You know, this lack of loyalty that we see all around us, sometimes it can make us look up and think things that we should never think. Have you ever questioned God's loyalty? Have you ever thought things like, God could never love me? God doesn't like me very much. He's just putting up with me. Have you ever felt like God is just ignoring your prayers, that he's turned his back on you? This is a problem that all Christians face at some point or another. We all have to face this. You see, we know the blackness of our hearts and just how sinful we are. And we know that God sees every square inch of it. And so it's very natural for us to think, well, how on earth could God want anything to do with me? But here in Romans, in this high point of the book of Romans, Paul goes to great lengths to show us that we must never doubt God's loyalty for us. Amen. We must never doubt God's loyalty to us. God is absolutely committed to us, to his children. And I want you to note that. He's committed to his children. This passage is for Christians. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and if he is your Savior, God is absolutely committed to you. But you say, it's so easy to doubt that. It's so easy for us to look at ourselves and say, why would God love me? Why would he want anything to do with me? How can we avoid this? When we're having those problems, we're thinking those thoughts, how do we get out of that way of thinking? Well, in these verses, Paul gives us four reasons why we should never doubt or never wonder if God is still with us. Never doubt his loyalty. The first of these reasons is in verse 31 and 32. We should never doubt God's loyalty to us because he gives. Because he gives. God is a giver by his very nature. Look at verse 31. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is a giver by his very nature. God the Father loves to give good things to his children. Now, Paul, in these verses, he makes what in rhetoric is called an argument from the greater to the lesser. Or, in this case, you could call it an argument from the greatest to the lesser. Because Jesus Christ is the greatest. He is the most precious gift that's ever been given. God is greater than all. He is higher than all. More valuable than all. God is the most precious thing in all the universe. And Jesus, he is God. And so when the Father gave his Son, Jesus Christ, he gave God the greatest gift that could possibly be given. And what Paul is saying is this: if God is willing to give the greatest possible gift, if he's willing to do that, imagine what else he's willing to give you. It says here that he'll graciously give us all things. And it's interesting that he says this, because this theme about God giving us all things, it's like a minor theme in the New Testament, and it's picked up in other places. And it's just something that every time I think about it, I think, wow, that's odd to think about. That's interesting, but that's pretty cool. He will give us all things. John 3:35, it says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And so God the Father has given all things to Jesus Christ. Jesus owns everything. And the way this works is, we who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we are in Christ. And since he owns everything, and we're in him, we own everything. 1 Corinthians 3:21, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours." That's a pretty amazing thought. Everything belongs to us in Christ. So does that mean that you can walk down the street and you see a guy holding a hot dog, you can just take it from him and say, "That's mine"? 1 Corinthians 3:21 says that this is mine. Everything's mine. Well, obviously, no. We can't do that. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says that we should live as having nothing, yet possessing everything. In other words, we live pretending like we don't own everything. But secretly, deep down, we know that in Christ, we own everything. Right now, we act like we don't. But in the end, one day, we will own everything. We will be infinitely wealthy in Christ. Have you ever been in the know? What I mean is, have you ever known a really interesting secret that most of the people around you don't know? Isn't that kind of a cool feeling? It's good to be in the know. Sometimes I've wondered what it's like. What would it be like to secretly know ninjutsu? I mean, I could walk through a room with a smug look on my face. I know that I could secretly take every one of you in this room at the same time. As people who are in Christ, we secretly know. We could walk through Beverly Hills and say to ourselves, "You know, these people don't even know it, but I own everything. They think they're rich." So, this is kind of an odd truth, but it's true. It says it in the Bible. So what's Paul's purpose in saying this? Why does he tell us that? Well, he's trying to show us the Father's benevolent heart for us. He's saying, just look at how well-disposed God is toward you. Look what he's willing to give you. He's given you his Son, the greatest gift in the universe, and he's given you everything else. Everything belongs to you. You should never, ever doubt God's loyalty because he is a giver. His good heart is evidenced by how much he gives to us. Now, if you knew someone that was very wealthy, let's say that you're really good friends with Bill Gates, and he's constantly giving you things. He says, "Here's a new car. Here's $100. Go spend on whatever you want." And all the time, he's giving you gifts. Would you ever think to yourself, "You know, I don't think that guy likes me very much"? You would never think that. Because his good heart towards you is evidenced by all that he gives you. And it's the same way with God. We should never question his love. We should never question his loyalty and his faithfulness. Because it is evidenced by all the good things he gives us. He is a giver by his very nature. So we should never question God's loyalty, first of all, because he gives. The second reason that Paul gives us is in verse 33, because he justifies. Look at verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." God justifies us. In other words, Paul is saying that we are right now, at this moment, we are perfectly righteous in God's eyes. And there is nothing that can change that fact. In Christ, we are perfectly righteous. We are impeccable. We are flawless in God's sight because we are in Christ if we've put our faith in him. Now, the word justify, you probably know, the word justify means to declare righteous. It means to say that something is righteous, even though everybody knows it's not. For example, have you ever heard someone trying to make excuses for something wrong that they did? Like maybe you caught them gossiping and you confronted them about that. You say, you know, you shouldn't be gossiping like that. And then they start trying to make excuses and they say, well, this person really needed to know that. This really needed to be said. And you say, no, you're trying to justify your gossiping. You're calling your gossip right, even though everybody knows it's wrong. In the same way, God has justified us. He has called us right. He has called us righteous, even though everybody knows that we are sinners. We are wrong. The picture's like this. And Paul says, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? You see that there in verse 33? Who shall bring any charge? That means an accusation against God's elect. It's God who justifies. And it's like the picture of a courtroom. There's a man standing trial in court, and the judge has just slammed down his gavel. And he says, innocent, he's free to go. And as soon as he says that, another man rushes into the room and says, but wait, he's guilty. He shouldn't go free. But the judge says, I already said he's innocent, and that means he's free to go. Back in the 1920s and 30s, they had a lot of trouble getting some of these head mafia bosses put behind bars. And that's because the mafia bosses had bribed all the city officials. They had paid off the judges. And so they couldn't get any charges to stick on these guys. And so it didn't matter how many bad things those mafia bosses had done. If the judge said they were innocent, they were free to go. And it's the same way with God. The Bible says that God is the judge of all the earth. And if the judge of all the earth has ruled that we are innocent, there is nothing that can change that fact. We are innocent in God's eyes. And so nothing can change that. Do you ever struggle with condemning yourself? I mean, sometimes we are so aware of our sin, and we're so conscious of our sinfulness, we lose sight of the fact that our sin is completely taken care of. It's done with. It is finished. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Peace means that if you're a believer, you are right with God right now. Once you were an enemy, but now you are at peace with God. You are a friend. And so often we spend so much time focusing on all that we need to change, on everything that we need to improve in our walk with God. And we spend so much time focusing on those things that we forget that we have peace with God right now, at this moment. You are right with God right now. And we stop ourselves from enjoying the peace and friendship with God that we really have. So often we're so guilty in our own eyes that we forget that we are innocent in God's eyes. We should never doubt God's loyalty to us because He justifies us. Who's going to bring any charge against us? God's the one who calls us righteous. The third reason we should never doubt is in verse 34, because He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In verse 34, Paul continues talking about what he was already dealing with in verse 33, which is the fact that our sin can't separate us from God anymore. It's done with forever. It's finished. And he says in verse 34 that Jesus is right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and He's making intercession for us. Do you know what intercession means? Intercession means to appeal or to make a request on behalf of someone else. And so the idea is that Jesus is sitting right beside the Father, right next to Him, and He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive Jesse because he doesn't know what he's doing. Forgive Pastor Les. He doesn't know what he's doing. And even when we sin on purpose, think about when we sin on purpose, knowing full well that what we're doing is wrong, even then he has compassion on us. And he says, Father, forgive him. He's a sinner. He's weak, and he sins by his very nature. And Father, thank you for being patient with him. 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the perfect advocate. An advocate is someone who stands up for you, who sticks up for you in court. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so he has compassion on us because he knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows our weaknesses. He's experienced it himself. He has compassion on us. And he's constantly making intercession on our behalf all the time. We should never doubt God's loyalty to us because Jesus is constantly sticking up for us. He's constantly interceding for us. Now, before we move on and look at the last part of this chapter, I just want to mention how important it is that we don't separate the rest of the chapter from verses 33 and 34. Sometimes we quote, especially verses 38 and 39, we quote those apart from the rest of this passage. I think it's important not to do that. The next verses get a lot of airtime because when we come across someone who's doubting their salvation and they say, you know, I just don't know if I'm saved anymore. I really feel like I'm not saved. I feel like God can't love me anymore. What we usually do is we take them to verses 38 and 39 right away and we try to comfort them. And we read verses 38 and 39 apart from the rest of this passage. And so look at 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We say, it's okay. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ. And that works for some people. But there are some who might be a little more discerning. And they'll look at those verses and they say, wait, I read those verses and it doesn't say anything about my sin. It says that nothing outside of myself can separate me from Christ. That's not my problem. I'm afraid that I've sinned too much and I've lost my salvation. And when you really come down to it, a lot of times when someone's struggling with their salvation, it's because they're afraid that they've disqualified themselves somehow. They're not afraid that some angel is going to take away their sin from them, like this verse says. And so it's important to quote this whole passage to them. Because in 33 and 34, Paul makes it very clear. He is explicit about the fact that our sin cannot separate us from God. And then the rest of the passage deals with things outside of ourselves. So we should never doubt God's loyalty to us. First of all, because he gives. Secondly, because he justifies. Thirdly, because he intercedes. And then this final reason, Paul spends the most time on this one. The final reason we should not doubt God's loyalty is that he loves us. Because he loves us so much. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, in these verses, as Paul talks about God's love, he gives two lists of really unpleasant things. And he says that these really unpleasant things, they can never separate us from the love of Christ. The first list is in verse 35, and this first list deals mostly with things that are caused by persecutors. These are things that are caused by the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the gospel, these sufferings. And he says that these sufferings can't separate you from the love of Christ. Look at verse 36 again. Verse 35 again. It says, Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the obvious answer is no. No one can. None of these things can separate us from his love. And then in verse 36, Paul quotes a verse from the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 44:22. And look at verse 36. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And I think the reason that Paul quotes this verse is to show these Roman believers that he's writing to. He wanted to show them, yes, you're being persecuted. But don't be surprised by that fact. Just look at the people who wrote Psalm 44. The sons of Korah wrote it. Look at them. They were suffering too. They were being persecuted too. For hundreds of years, the people of God have been persecuted. And don't be surprised when the same thing happens to you. Persecution has been the normal experience of believers for the past 2,000 years. Even before that, for the people of God since the very beginning, we've always been persecuted. Did you know that there are 26 million documented cases of martyrdom in the 20th century alone? That's more than every other century combined. 150,000 to 165,000 people are martyred for Christ every year. And what this verse is saying, it's saying that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No persecutor can separate you from his love. What would we think? What would be our first thought if Faith Bible Fellowship was to undergo severe persecution? What if our leaders were executed and we were thrown in jail and our property was taken away? What would our first thought be? It might be tempting for us to think that God doesn't love us anymore. He's abandoned us. He's forsaken us. But this verse is saying, yes, you're being persecuted. And don't be surprised by that fact. That can't separate you from the love of Christ. He still loves you. There's a reason that you're going through this. In the United States, we've had the privilege of escaping a lot of the persecution that most Christians have had to experience. We have not had to face what a lot of them have had to face. But you know, it will not always be that way. If things do change in our country, if we are called on to suffer persecution for the Lord, these verses will be a huge comfort to us. Look at verse 37. 37 says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It says, yes, we're suffering at the hands of persecutors. And right now, for the moment, it looks like we're the losers. But in the end, we are the conquerors. And the word there is literally super conquerors. We are super conquerors through him who loved us. Now, after Paul talks about that, he goes on, and in this, pretty much the pinnacle of the whole book, he discusses, pretty much covers all the bases. Look at verse 38. Verse 38 says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that pretty much covers anything. He says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you ever wonder if God really loves you? I know this is wrong, but have you ever known someone that you see them walking towards you and you know that they're wanting to talk to you and you think inside, I really don't want to talk to that person. I know that's wrong, but sometimes we feel like that's how God treats us. And we feel like that when we go to pray, that God's saying, oh, I really don't want to talk to that person again. I don't like that guy very much. And what this verse is saying is that God loves you. He delights in you. He's joyful when he looks at you. And Paul makes that very clear in these verses. You can't miss it. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing that we can do. Our sin can't separate us. And then nobody else, nothing else can separate us. We should never doubt God's loyalty to us because he loves us so much. Amen. I want you to hear these words from an article by two sociologists at the University of Virginia. Recently, they did a study on what factors contribute to a happy marriage. And this is what they wrote. They said, women who share with their husbands a strong commitment to lifelong marriage, who, for instance, think that marriage is a lifetime relationship and should never be ended under extreme circumstances, are much more likely to report that they are happy in their marriages and that they are happy with the affection and understanding they receive from their husbands compared to women who do not have such a commitment to marriage. Shared commitment seems to generate mutual trust and higher levels of emotional investment on the parts of husbands, both factors which promote marital happiness. In other words, what they're saying is this. What this study shows is that the happiest marriages are those where there is absolutely no doubt that the husband will ever leave the wife or that the wife will ever leave the husband. The happiest marriages are those where both people know that their spouse will never leave for any reason, where they do not doubt the loyalty and the faithfulness of their spouse. And did you know that the same thing is true in our relationship with God? We cannot have a happy walk with the Lord until we know without a doubt in our minds that God will ever abandon us. He will never abandon us, and he will never stop loving us. And we can't be happy in our walk with the Lord until we've removed all of that doubt. Paul's purpose in this passage is to show us that God is determined. He is committed to love us for all eternity, and nothing can change that fact. We are safe in God's hands because he is absolutely loyal to us. Psalm 117:2 says, great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we